Okay, well, we move forward today in our study of the Great Exit, the book of Exodus. And if you weren't with us last week, I want to get you caught up to where we are at in the story. The Israelites, of course, are a major people group in the book of Exodus. They are the descendants of a man named Israel, who also was named Jacob. And this man brought his 12 sons down into Egypt to escape a famine near the end of his life. We said last week that the names of those 12 sons of Israel then become the 12 tribes of Israel. An important piece of information for you as you seek to study the Bible personally. Israelites lived in Egypt for the next 400 plus years. They started out by being quite popular with the ruling establishment in Egypt, but over the many years there, they kind of fell out of favor, and they grew very numerous, so eventually the Egyptians started to kind of fear this people group that was living among them, and the way they went about they felt that they needed to start controlling them, and the way they chose to do that was by making them slaves and subjecting them to hard labor. Slavery took its toll, I'm sure, but the one thing it did not do was stop the Israelites from becoming more and more numerous. And this, of course, was part of that covenant promise that God had given to Abraham centuries before, that his descendants would become numerous. The Pharaoh of Egypt decided that he had to take even more drastic measures, so you'll remember that he issued an edict that said that any Hebrew baby boy that was born was to be killed. And this was the setting into which Moses was born. We looked last week at Moses' mother, how she sought to save him, this baby, by placing him in a basket along the banks of the Nile River. And Pharaoh's own daughter comes and finds this baby laying there and has pity on the baby and takes the baby and raises him as her own son in the courts of Egypt. When Moses becomes an adult, he hurts for his people. He has a sensitivity to those who are being picked on. Sensitivity is a good thing, but he takes it too far, and he sees an Egyptian beating a Hebrew slave and goes to stand up for that slave and ends up killing the Egyptian. The word gets out about this, and now he is a wanted man, and he flees Egypt and goes to the deserts of Midian. And in Midian, he settles there, marries the daughter of a priest named Reuel, who's also named Jethro. He has a son. He becomes a shepherd. So quite a change for Moses in the middle of his life there. And we ended last week with some comments about how even in the long years of slavery and oppression, when the Israelites called out to God to save them, and he did not appear to hear them or to answer them, he was hearing their prayers, and he did care, and he was planning this great act of salvation for them when the time was right, and that's the act that we'll start to learn about today. We noted that this is still true about God for those who follow him today, but there may be periods of suffering where we call out to God and we don't feel like he's listening or it doesn't seem that he answers, but Scripture affirms that he does hear those prayers, that he does care, and that he will save those who hold on to him in faith. Okay, so there's our recap. We're going to move forward now to the next phase of the story, and we're starting with the third chapter of Exodus. So I'd invite you to turn to that book in your Bible if you'd like to use your Bible. Follow along there or simply look up at the screen. Remember, Genesis is the first book of the Bible. This one won't be hard for you to find. It's the second book, right after Genesis. And we're going to cover today Exodus chapter 3, verse 1 to chapter 4, verse 17. And we'll call this sermon, How Not to Respond When God Asks You to Do Something. All right. Let's get started. I'll read for us, starting in that third chapter of Exodus, verse 1. So Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, also called Reuel, who was the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the far side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I will go see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, here I am. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. Well, let's get our map back up on the screen. I forgot my stick today. So all of this is Egypt over here. And you'll see, if you can see it, up at the upper left, it says Goshen. That's the region that the Israelites were in. For frame of reference, if you look up, you get your body of water down here, the Red Sea, and then the Gulf that goes up, and that smaller body of water, the Salt Sea up there, that Jerusalem would one day be built pretty close to there, just a frame of reference. Midian's over here. That's where Moses fled to and had been living for quite some time. Now it says, we just read, that Moses took his flock and he went to Mount Horeb. Most people believe that Mount Horeb is the same as Mount Sinai, where God would later deliver the Ten Commandments to Moses. So same mountain, just a different name, Horeb and Sinai. There's a couple spots where people who know about these things think that Mount Sinai could have been. One of them is right here on the kind of in the corner here, and then up a little bit further along that coastline. So Moses came quite a long way to get to Mount Horeb with the flocks. It says he went to the other side of the wilderness. If we look back at verse 2, it says, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush that did not burn up. One might think that the angel of the Lord is a representative of God, right? Separate, but an angel. But the author here doesn't seem to make that distinction. If we look again at verse 4, when he goes on, it doesn't say the angel of the Lord there. It says the Lord. And further on in that verse, it says God called to Moses. So all of these terms kind of indicate that God himself was the one involved in the burning bush. It's not the first or the last time in Scripture where God appears as a fire. And I think that he probably does this intentionally at times, because I think there's some characteristics of fire that teach us about parts of who God is. Let's think about fire. Fire is beautiful. It is powerful. It can be dangerous. We human beings know that while fire is fascinating, it is also to be treated with great respect. When we want to purify something, we would often pass it through the fire. So kind of interesting that God appears as fire. Gives us some things to chew on there about what he is like. Let's repeat verse 5 and 6. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Then he said, I am the God of your father, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And at this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. Take off your sandals. You're on holy ground. So when something is holy, it's set apart. It's no longer part of the common, separated from the common things. God's presence made that ground holy, and Moses should realize it, and he did. He hid his face. I don't think I've told this story from the pulpit. I know I did one time in men's Bible study, but years ago, I used to volunteer with the youth group in our church up in the Twin Cities, and I missed one particular ski retreat that they took, but when the gang all got back into town, they let me look at the pictures from their trip, and so I was flipping through them, seeing the kind of pictures you would expect to see, and then I got to a few of them where all the students were just kind of sprawled out, just laying around, all their eyes were closed. And I said, what was this? What were you guys doing here? And they said, oh, well, that was our prayer meeting one night. I said, oh, You know, one complaint that evangelical Christians have about Catholics, and we would fall into that evangelical Christian category, one complaint we have with Catholics is that sometimes Catholics seem to make God too distant or too scary. We say that Jesus taught us that we could call him Father and that God is a friend. When Jesus died on the cross, the separating curtain was torn, and we are able to approach the throne of God with confidence. And all of this is true. I do think that it can be a valid criticism at times of our Catholic friends. However, I think sometimes evangelicals go a little bit too far in the other direction. What would our Catholic friends say about these pictures of our young people having prayer meetings like this? Is that how we approach the God of the universe? Yeah, there was no way to tell that they weren't sleeping, and rather comfortably at that. Have you ever been in the cathedral in downtown St. Paul? Toured that Catholic cathedral? I like walking through there because, you know, it reminds me that though God in his mercy is a friend to us and is approachable, it reminds me that he is still God. That there's a majesty and an awesomeness that you catch when you walk through that building, which are characteristics about God that we should not forget. Now, if you're in bed already and you want to lift up a prayer before falling asleep, I don't think you have to drag yourself out of bed. You know, I think that's okay to just pray laying down. I think that's all right. But I think every once in a while, shouldn't we actually physically kneel? Or at least do some thinking about who we are talking to. Father, yes. Friend, yes. All-consuming fire, also yes. So let's remember to give him the respect that he is due. So Moses takes off his sandals, he hides his face, and we move on to verse 7. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I've heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I'm concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. So here it comes. The long-awaited act of salvation is upon them. Not only will God bring the Israelites out of Egypt, but he is going to fulfill another part of that covenant, that promise that he gave to Abraham years and years ago, which was to give the Israelites a land, a good land, a land flowing with milk and honey, a land currently occupied by the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. God was now going to give that land to the Israelites. Verse 9. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now go, Moses. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. Well, there's a bombshell for you. You know, do you ever think that Moses was bored living in Midian? I mean, this guy had grown up in the palaces of Egypt, which was the dominant world power at that point in time. Think of the things that he saw and the things that he was used to. And now he's a shepherd in the wilderness. We saw last week that when Moses gave birth to a son, he named him Gershom, which means alien. And he said, the text says, and Moses named him Gershom, saying, I have become a foreigner in a foreign land. I think it sounds a bit remorseful. I grew up in splendor, and here I'm living in Nowhereville. But then, oh, that's good. That's funny. They didn't have Dairy Queen in Midian. So we think maybe Moses is feeling this way. But then one day, on a day that started as humdrum as any other, this sentence comes across Moses' eardrum. "So now go, Moses, I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt." Boredom. Eliminated. And all of a sudden, tending sheep is looking pretty good. "You want me to do what? I'm supposed to walk into Pharaoh and tell him to let all of his slave force go?" Yeah, right. Except remember now, Moses is face to face with God pretty much, so he might be thinking those things, but he can't really say it like that. He's got to be a little more careful. So he tries the humble approach that we see in verse 11. "But Moses said to God, 'Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt?'" And I'm sure he meant it too. "Who am I, Lord, to try to accomplish this huge thing for you? Why would you choose me? I'm nobody." You know, it's funny that God thinks, or that Moses thinks he's unqualified. We're going to see a little bit later that he asserts also that he's not eloquent enough to pull off this task that God has for him. And you know, it may have been true that Moses was not eloquent. But let's take a little bit deeper look at how God had prepared Moses for what he just asked him to do. Raised and educated in the courts of Pharaoh. What other Israelite would have known the ways of the Egyptians and how they work and been able to understand them better than Moses? He was in a unique situation among Israelites. And then, in contrast to that beginning period of his life, Moses had just spent 40-some years herding sheep in the wilderness. He knew what it was like to perform manual labor and live off the land. Tending sheep and other animals had been the traditional occupation of the Israelites, so he was going to be able to communicate with them too and understand them. So his experiences had made him able to talk to and relate to both people groups in this big standoff between the Israelites and the Egyptians. He was uniquely qualified for this role. I'm also guessing that any thought that Moses had growing up that he was some sort of big shot had probably been beaten out of him after 40 years of being a shepherd in Midian. He had been humbled, and God had him right where he wanted him. So Moses didn't think so, but he was ready for this. He had been prepared to do it. Now take note of this for your own life. Have you ever been through a desert-type period of time in your life, figuratively speaking? Are you in the desert now? Do you feel like God has forgotten about you as you live day by day doing tasks that you never imagined for yourself? God can use these desert experiences in our lives for the good of the kingdom. It's absolutely possible that he is preparing you during this time for something that he has in mind for you to do in the future. Your desert experience may not be all that it appears to be at face value. He may be teaching you something invaluable through it. He may be molding your character during this time in a direction that he wants for you. So hold on to hope, trust God, and obey, even in the desert. Let's get back to the story. Repeating verse 11, but Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt?" And God said, "I will be with you. And this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain." Moses said to God, "Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' What then shall I tell them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am. That is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you." I love that verse. There's power in that passage. Moses asks, "What is your name, Lord?" And he says, "I am. Hollywood's had some good responses, some dramatic moments to question like this that I can think of. Who are you, sir? Bond. James Bond. Or, I am your father. So, some pretty good stuff, but you know what? Nothing beats this one in the Bible. Who are you? I am. I have always been. I always will be. I am present in every corner of the earth, in every galaxy in the skies. I was present on your first day. I will be present on your last. I am even present in your thoughts. I am. Wow. The Brodmann commentary on Exodus says this. In ancient Israel, the name was the summation of one's character, the self-disclosure of the person. To know one's full name implied the possession of some power or control over the person. Hence, it is extremely significant that God revealed his personal name to Moses. It is as though God made a full declaration of his inmost being. I am who I am. So, God has told Moses his name. He's disclosed to him that he has chosen him to be his instrument to go before Pharaoh. And Moses has already made a couple of objections, hasn't he? Who am I, Lord? That was the first one. And we just heard him say, well, suppose I go to the Israelites and they say, well, okay, well, what is the name of this God who came and talked to you and told you these things? And you know what Moses is thinking here. They are never going to believe this. God says, don't worry about it, Moses. Verse 14, this is what you are to say to them. I am, has sent me to you. God also said, say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name you shall call me from generation to generation. So go, assemble the elders of Israel, and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, appeared to me and said, I have watched over you, and I have seen what has been done to you in Egypt. And I have promised to bring you up out of your misery in Egypt into the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. The elders of Israel will listen to you. Then you and the elders are to go to the king of Egypt and say to him, the Lord, the God of Hebrews, has met with us. Let us take a three-day journey into the wilderness and offer sacrifices to the Lord our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless a mighty hand compels him. So I will stretch out my hand and strike the Egyptians with all the wonders that I will perform among them, and after that he will let you go. I like verse 18. The elders of Israel will listen to you. Those of you who have read Exodus before know that the Israelites are about to have a lot of not real great moments responding to God. But this first one is a good one from the elders of Israel. Moses is bringing to them a story that would be very hard to believe. They don't know this guy. This man who's such a strange combination of Hebrew and Egyptian. He's been living in the middle of nowhere. And he's going to show up out of the blue and say, I have been chosen to lead you out of this land. And oh, by the way, I need your help to go confront Pharaoh on these things. I'm thinking what Moses is thinking. There is no way they're going to buy it. But God says they will. The elders of Israel will listen to you. And that means that the elders were still faithful to God after all of these years in Egypt, through those many decades, the years of enslavement, the unanswered prayers, these men were still faithful. They held on to hope that God would fulfill his promises to them and that he would one day show up and save them. Like we said at the end of our sermon last week, they were waiting for it. They were looking for it. It's coming. Waiting to be saved by God. And because of that, when the moment arrived, they were ready. And they would believe Moses. We've been asked to watch and wait for something too, haven't we? Jesus is going to come again, Scripture says, and bring an end to this era of human history and to begin the new heaven and the new earth. Are we looking for it? Are we going to be ready to respond correctly when it comes? And God continued, I will make the Egyptians favorably disposed toward this people, so that when you leave, you will not go empty-handed. Every woman is to ask her neighbor and any woman living in her house for articles of silver and gold and for clothing, which you will put on your sons and daughters, and so you will plunder the Egyptians. For years now, the Egyptians had been living with these things, gold and silver and fine clothing, in part because of the slave labor of the Israelites. Well, now, God was not only going to bring the Israelites out, but the Israelites would take with them those things that the Egyptians had been enjoying at their expense. So after all this reassurance from God to Moses, we find that it did no good. Moses is still stuck on this fear. So we look now at chapter 4, verse 1. Moses answered, "What if they don't believe me? Or listen to me and say, 'The Lord did not appear to you.'" Then the Lord said to him, "What is that in your hand?" "A staff," Moses replied. The Lord said, "Throw it on the ground." So Moses threw it on the ground, and it became a snake, and he ran from it. Then the Lord said, "Reach out your hand and take it by the tail." So Moses reached out and took hold of the snake, and it turned back into a staff in his hand. "This," said the Lord, "is so that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has appeared to you." Then the Lord said, "Put your hand inside your cloak." So Moses put his hand in his cloak, and when he took it out, the skin was leprous. It had become white as snow. "Now put it back into your cloak," God said. So Moses put his hand back into his cloak, and when he took it out, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. Then the Lord said, "If they do not believe you or pay attention to the first sign, they may believe the second. But if they do not believe these two signs or listen to you, take some water from the Nile and pour it on dry ground. The water you take from the river will become blood on the ground." Okay, so God's verbal reasoning wasn't doing much good. So here he performs some pretty incredible things to give Moses some courage. He demonstrates that he is God and that he can even break the rules of nature if need be. Well, that ought to help Moses calm down a bit, right? Let's see how he responds after seeing these acts of God. In verse 10 now, Moses said to the Lord, "Pardon your servant, Lord. I have never been eloquent, neither in the past nor since you have spoken to your servant. I am slow of speech and tongue." Nope. He's still squirming. How can I get out of this? The Lord said to him, "Who gave human beings their mouths? Who makes them deaf or mute? Who gives them sight or makes them blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now go. I will help you speak and will teach you what to say." I love the translation of verse 12 that's in the Revised Standard Version. It says, "Now go, Moses, and I will be with your mouth." Don't worry about your mouth, Moses. I got your mouth covered. Well, finally, Moses just comes out and says it in verse 13, what he's been hinting at this whole time. But Moses said, "Pardon your servant, Lord. Please send someone else." And then the Lord's anger burned against Moses. You know, we can understand Moses' fear, but I think we can also understand some of God's anger here. He'd prepared this guy for this over many years. He has now spoken directly, audibly to Moses, something that most human beings don't get to experience. He's promised to be with him. He's done miracles right there in front of him and reminded him that he has the ability to overcome his lack of eloquence. But Moses is unmoved, and God is angry. But God gives in a bit and alters the plan to accommodate some of Moses' fears. And our final three verses for the morning here. So then the Lord's anger burned against Moses, and he said, "Okay, what about your brother Aaron, the Levite? I know he can speak well. He's already on his way to meet you, and he will be glad to see you. You shall speak to him and put words in his mouth. I will help both of you speak and will teach you what to do. He will speak to the people for you, and it will be as if he were your mouth and as if you were God to him. But take the staff in your hand so that you can perform the signs with it." So here we learn that Moses' real mother and father had another son in addition to Moses. We only learned about a sister back in chapter 2. And the other kind of interesting thing here is that his brother Aaron apparently knows Moses already and how to find him, and is on his way. I suppose that might have been a reason why Moses took the flocks to the other side of the wilderness. Maybe he was meeting Aaron halfway. I don't know. In any case, Aaron and Moses are now going to take on this godly task as a team because of Moses' fears. So Moses doesn't have to do it by himself. And we'll learn more about that in the coming weeks. Okay, so how would you rate Moses' performance here in his dramatic interaction with God? God came in person and gave Moses a task. And in the end, Moses just really didn't want to do it. He was scared. Can't really blame him. He was insecure. "Please, God, don't ask me to do this." What has God asked you to do in the past? How did you respond? Now, no one in the building has been asked to do something nearly as dramatic, I suppose, as what Moses was being asked to do here. But God does ask things of us. We've been saying for months that we're called to be disciples of Jesus, agents of his in a battle of right versus wrong, asked to take actions that will spread God's message of love and salvation and grow his kingdom. He has stuff for you to do. If you haven't been asked by God to do anything, I think odds are that perhaps you haven't been listening. You haven't been seeking him and praying and reading scripture and talking to other Christ followers about what might be out there for you to do. God has stuff for you to do. How did you respond when you were asked in the past? Were you insecure? Were you afraid? Did you just not want to do it? And let's shift it now into the future. How will you respond the next time God asks you to do something? Maybe we blew it last time. Will we respond better the next time? And don't be overconfident now. We do the same things that Moses was doing here, don't we? When we start to think about putting what God is asking of us into play in the real world with real people, we have the same fears. "Lord, they're not going to see you. They're only going to see me, and they're going to think I'm crazy. Won't this change how I'm looked at in town or in school? What if I get mocked? What if I become God boy or God girl? What if I start getting excluded from things because I acted on this thing that you're asking of me? And besides, Lord, I'm not qualified. It's not like I'm a pastor or anything." Are you a Christ follower? Do you say you're a Christ follower? That implies something. Feel inadequate for the task? Well, look again at Moses. We pointed out last week that Moses, the man God would choose to relay the Ten Commandments to the world, which included this commandment, "Thou shalt not murder." Moses was a murderer. He had killed that man 40 years prior to this encounter with God. God forgave him and still used him. Feel inadequate? Pretty clear from what we've seen today that Moses felt inadequate too. He felt unqualified, so you're in good company. How is it that this insecure individual named Moses, the man who is clearly fumbling this interaction with God, would come to be remembered as one of the giants in biblical history? Everybody knows his name still, even today. Well, I'm going to tell you what made the difference for Moses and what can make the difference for you if you're feeling the same fears. I want to show you a picture of a little note that Anna has hanging up in her office at our home. When she heard that I was going to be doing a sermon series on Exodus, she started reading ahead, and this is what she drew out of her reading on Exodus chapter 3. So I'll show you the picture here. It says, "Who he is redefines who I am, because he is with me." Who he is redefines who I am because he is with me. That's the difference, isn't it? And it's true on so many levels. We've learned from the Bible that we are sinners, destined for eternal separation from the life giver due to our sin. That's who I am on my own. But God redefines me because he is with me. When I ask God into my life and receive the gift of salvation from Jesus, I become a holy being because of him. I can become clean because of him. As a race, we've learned to do some pretty remarkable things, and some human beings can get pretty arrogant. But even the most talented and most arrogant and most powerful human beings submit to the realities of life, like having to sleep, having to go to the bathroom. These are some non-negotiables, right? And in the end, we submit to the reality that our bodies will begin to break down and we will lose the abilities that we once had. So on our own, we are mortal creatures who are under the control of our bodies and the rules of this existence. That's who I am on my own. But God redefines me because he is with me. When the all-powerful, eternal God is with me, he can make me into anything he desires. I am potentially capable of doing these supernatural acts that we just read of Moses doing if he is with me. God has the ability to break me free from the bonds of sleep and old age and any other human weakness that I have if he decides to do that. And we can only imagine what he is going to turn us into when we finally do free ourselves of these earthly bodies and go to heaven. Who he is redefines who I am because he is with me. God tried to tell Moses this, didn't he? "Don't worry, Moses, I will be with your mouth. I can do anything. Doesn't matter if you're not qualified or you're not worthy, I will be with you. I will redefine you." You know, I heard someone say it just this last week to me. "You think that these things are true of me, Pastor, but that's because you don't know me very well." With the implication that if I really knew that person and how awful they have been, how inadequate, I might not have said that thing that I had said. Man, God is bigger than you think he is. He can redefine you. He can empower you. He can change you. He can make you into someone that you never thought possible. He can use you, yes, even you. And when your body goes into the grave, he can even raise you from the dead. This is a big God we're talking about here. So when it comes time for God to ask you to do something in the future that you're hesitant about or scared about or you think you can't do it, banish the thought. If he is asking you to do it, he can make you able. You know, I think it's possible for us to do better than Moses did in this first interaction that he had with God. I think it's possible. Moses said, "Who am I? How can I represent you? What if they don't believe me? I'm not gifted in that area. Please choose someone else. I don't want to do it." And God got angry. Let's remember the lesson that Moses learned. Who he is redefines who I am because he is with me. Trust in God. Obey what he asks of you. He is able.